Please remain standing and take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119, and we will read together one stanza of this psalm, verses 153 to 160, and then turn again to the book of Ephesians. So congregation, this is God's word, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That is God's word up to the 160th verse. And now turn to again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we will read today verses 7 through 14, and our focus will be most of this, but we will pick it up. We will go through the beginning of verse 13 and the ministry today. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, again, this is God's word. In him we have redemption through his blood for forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is verse 14, Ephesians chapter 1. Congregation, this is God's word. If you've received it then as his very word, confess that with me now by saying, Amen. Amen. Let us ask the Lord's blessing and mercy upon us. Come, our Heavenly Father, and plead that you might teach us from your word, and that our hearts, our minds, every part of our being would be ready to receive it and to conform to it. We ask that you would hear us now, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, I will begin this morning with a plain fact. You all have it. In fact, it comprises 8% of you. It contains RBCs and WBCs. If you're alive, and I assume you are since you're here, the pH is somewhere between 7.35 and 7.45, which means it's slightly base rather than acidic. And the RH can be either positive or negative. It's three times more viscous than water. And yet it is comprised of 92% water. And if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm speaking of human blood. And if your blood stops flowing, then the result, sooner or later, is death. Death is inevitable. It's the inevitable consequence if your blood stops moving throughout your body. And it's not too much to say that blood is vital to human life. And yet, up to this point, what I'm talking about is merely biochemistry. And the reason that I begin with this is not the only thing that we can say about blood. That is, even as what we read today would indicate, there's a deep theological significance to blood. This appears in the very early history of mankind, in fact. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." The assumption, of course, is that the animals paid with their lives so that they might be clothed. That is, that their nakedness might be covered. And a chapter later, in chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said," that is God, "'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" And then a few chapters later, in chapter 9, verses 4, and then skipping 4, going to 6, it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And then in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So particularly when we look at the scriptures and the use of blood, it is used in an ordinary sense sometimes, but more often than not, there is a significance, a theological, a salvation significance to blood. And so the last, as it is, example I will refer to is, in fact, our text in verses 7 through 10, the significance of blood. What is the significance of blood, especially in our text, and especially as it considers the effect upon us in our salvation? Now, last time, that is 2 weeks ago, when I was in this pulpit, we focused on God the Father and the election of a certain people unto himself, and now we move more to the Son, and then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll focus on the Spirit in the final verses in what we read today. But here it is, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." That's the theme here in these first few verses. And there are 6 elements that are shown to us here. That is, for example, firstly, the means, that is, through his blood. That is, the blood of Jesus Christ. So here at the very beginning, the apostle points to the blood of Christ as a means by which we have redemption, the way that our redemption is accomplished. But we should not abstract this blood, even as I did at the beginning to talk about RH and pH and all these kinds of things that we can use to describe blood, and we talk about it in a biochemical way. We should not abstract it that way, because in this particular case, the blood of Christ was and is necessary for our salvation. Well, why was it necessary for our salvation? And the answer to that is that the blood of the Savior is necessary because the wrath of God has to be satisfied. That's why. Now, that's not a subject we like to dwell on too much, but God is angry with the wicked every day, as we read in his word. It was necessary because, as our Heidelberg Catechism says it, the truth of justice of God required it. God's justice always has to be satisfied. God's justice always will be satisfied. The question then is, by whom will it be satisfied and when? It is satisfied either by you or by another. Again, that's reflected in our confession in Heidelberg Catechism. And that is why here, at the very beginning, he, that is the apostle, immediately adds what the result of that shed blood is. And this is the second point here. That is the result, the forgiveness of sins. So when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on behalf of his people, the truth and justice of the Father was satisfied, and we could add, and this is really important, the word completely. And so, for example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we sing his praises and when the gospel is preached, but it's particularly notable in the supper, that we see and we experience so much so that is even more so, because our senses can deceive us, then we taste with our mouth, as we see with our eyes. Even more so, we can be assured that the blood of Jesus Christ has fully satisfied for sins. It is only because of Christ's sacrifice, it is only because of his merits that we can be reconciled with God. And so For example, the sacrament and the right and lively preaching of the gospel were pointed to this particular truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, and it was not spilled and fell to the ground to no effect, but rather it was shed purposefully so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And then the third point here in these first few verses of our text today points us to the measure, that is, the amount, we might say, or according to what? According to the riches of his grace, it says. Now consider for a moment, dear ones, what I just said. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, and it was shed so that we would have forgiveness of sins. And how much so, according to what, has this happened? And it is according to the riches of his grace. And the sound of those words ought to make your heart soar with gratitude. It ought to soar with thanksgiving and filled with expressions of thanksgiving. Because even if we consider 2 weeks ago in the election unto adoption of children into the household of God, it is according to God's grace. Even as election, so also is our salvation, as it is accomplished through Jesus Christ. The redemption through his blood is according to the riches of whose grace? His grace. His grace. So how much grace does the eternal Father have when it comes to salvation? How do you even quantify a question like that? It can't be quantified. The scriptures say in Romans 5, in the latter half of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That is, the grace of God is sufficient for unworthy sinners because it is the grace of an eternal God, because it is the grace of the Savior, who is not merely a man, fully man, yes, but not merely so. Rather, God come in the flesh, taking upon himself our true human nature, that he might redeem his people unto the uttermost, unto the end, even as we read in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you notice here particularly the nature of the grace of God. It is a grace which has abounded towards us. Now when we use the word abundance, abounding, when we use that term to the extent that we would use that term in ordinary usage, usually we talk about a surplus of commodities. I have an abundance of produce this year. I saw as I came in to the church today, as is our custom, there's a basket in the back with an abundance of cherries, which I hope to enjoy a few soon. We have an abundance of produce. When you walk into a grocery store, especially now this time of year, it's full of local asparagus, it's full of local strawberries, particularly delightful things that we can enjoy, but only for a short season. And as the season passes, the asparagus and the strawberries are still there. They're just imported from somewhere else, and the quality isn't quite as good. And if you've had the real thing, the other thing, well, it's okay. We have a surplus of strawberries and asparagus around here, locally grown. This idea of surplus is close to the meaning of this word, but it doesn't really comprehend the significance of it, because we're speaking of divine attributes here. Is it possible to have too much grace? I need all I can get. I suspect you do too. It strains the mind to even consider such things, doesn't it? Yet the grace of God, which is extended to us through Christ, abounded to us. And it is, in a sense, more than we need. But the text also says it has abounded to us in all wisdom. That is, redemption through the blood of Christ is the expression of the divine wisdom. Now, of course, this must be contrasted with the so-called wisdom of men. Redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ was always the plan. It was always to be the expression of the divine wisdom, even before the creation of all things. That was always the plan. That is, it wasn't a last-second choice, as some of our Christian brethren believe. Rather, it was always the expression of divine wisdom, eternal, because God is eternal, and it was done in all prudence, as it says here. Or as we might say, in the management of affairs, which would be a way to understand this idea of prudence. It means that God, the grace of God is expressed to us, abounds to us in the giving of the only begotten Son of God and the shedding of his blood, and it was managed by God in such a way that it accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. And the Heavenly Father continues to manage affairs even today, and that through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, continues to lay out for us the accomplishment of the divine decree by telling us the method by which that is done. And this is the fourth point. That is, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So this continues from the ministry last time, a few weeks ago. That is, it is the sovereign God who is the initiator of election, adoption, and now redemption through his Son. And it is the sovereign God who has made this mystery known. It was and is not discovered by the wise according to this world. That's not how we find out about it, even as the scientists eventually discovered blood cells when the discovery of the microscope took place. And as biochemistry advances, we find out about RH and pH and all of these things. That's not how we discover this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is not because you're smarter or wiser than the other guy. In fact, it's probably contrary to that. It is because the sovereign God made the mystery of redemption through the blood of Christ known to you. But we're talking about method here, aren't we? And the method is a supernatural work of God, as we read later in Ephesians, which we won't get to as far as the ministry from this pulpit, at least in the near future. But in many ways, it is what some would call, perhaps, or at least certainly what I would call, one of the anthems of the historic Protestant faith. And it's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. So this is a continuing theme in Ephesians, where he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now that is one of those glorious passages in Scriptures that I suspect many of you have probably memorized, because it so beautifully expresses the doctrines of grace and God's wondrous grace to us, beginning with those wonderful two words, "but God." But I would ask a different question. But why? Why? Why would the sovereign God do such a thing? What is his motive? Well, his motive is given to us in the fifth point. That is, it is according to his good pleasure. Now, this is the second time that this language has appeared in this passage. That is, last time and this time. Look back at verse 5. It appears there. And we saw last time that the subject was the Father's loving election and adoption. It was according to his good pleasure. So it is here regarding the loving redemption that is accomplished by his Son. This is according to God's good pleasure. Except there's a slight difference here. That is, which he has purposed in himself. That is, while it is substantively the same thing, there is a difference. Now, I hope to illustrate this point here. In fact, I intend at this point of the sermon to illustrate a particular phrase in the text. I have been planning to illustrate this point for quite a while. In fact, I purposed within myself to do it to the extent that I planned for it. I wrote it out, and I actually am in the process of doing it literally as I speak. And after church today, on the way home, I will pass by numerous fast food restaurants, and it is conceivable, although highly unlikely, that I'll stop at one of those restaurants and buy a milkshake. Unlikely. Now, the force of the language here in the text is like that first example. God purposed within himself beforehand to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. It wasn't just, oh, look, milkshakes. I'm going to stop over here and buy a milkshake. No, he purposed within himself beforehand. It was as though, we could say, he had written it down in eternity to do this thing that he had purposed to do. And so the motive to redeem us by the blood of Christ was not merely an impulse, as we might say. It was an eternal purpose of the Father to do so. And that eternal purpose was his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. No other motive was necessary. It wasn't because we had earned it, deserved it, or that he saw before that we would be obedient to his word. None of that. And this beforehand motive leads us to the last of these points and points us to the ultimate purpose. And that purpose is that at the right time and in the right place, he might do something. As it says here in the text, in that dispensation of times, and that is here, the word dispensation, we could literally translate it to the management of a household. And that's very helpful for us. In fact, if you were to transliterate this word, that is, just take the form of the word without actually translating it, it is the word economy. So when we have, for example, I don't think they have them anymore, home economics classes in high school, you learn how to run a household, how to properly budget and pay your bills and all these other kinds of things. And a good household manager then plans for paying the bills. He plans, or she, plans for providing food for the household. Everything else is necessary for running the household. Well, in that case, in this case, the manager is the sovereign of the universe. That puts it in a somewhat different category, doesn't it? That is, you may have a limited budget and you may have modest means, but the sovereign of the universe does not, and he can organize this household, as it were, according to his own purposes without limits other than his own character. And so for us, even the most diligent and skilled household manager may underestimate expenses. We've probably all done that at one point or another. And there may be other factors which affect that. We may suddenly have an automobile that breaks down, or there may be unexpected damage to the house due to a storm or other such things, and we have to pay at least up front to make the necessary repairs. All of these things may affect the management of the household, but the Creator God is not subject to these things. And that does, in fact, make all the difference. It was according to his management that the right circumstances for the Messiah to come occurred, and the circumstances were right for the Messiah to be shown to be the mediator of redemption. So once again, we see that the sovereign God of heaven and earth is shown to have the initiative in the redemption of mankind. He has the initiative in election. He has the initiative in redemption. And that is a glorious redemption, because as we see in the next section, beginning at verse 11 and in verse 12, it is a glorious redemption because it is an inheritance that is based upon his predestinating purpose. So how sure then is the purpose of God? I may desire to do something, you may desire to do something, but we do not have the ability to do so for any number of reasons. But he's able to bring about his intentions. So how likely then is it that those whom he has lovingly elected before the foundation of the cosmos, how likely is it then would they inherit his other promises? It is, in fact, so sure that it is predestined, or we could say predetermined. That's not my word. That's not the word of some theologian that I consulted. That's actually the word that's used in the scriptures here. Therefore, it is God's word, and therefore it is as sure as anything can be. But there is something else that's going on here. Now, if you might remember your Sunday school classes, or perhaps your private devotions, that in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament, one of the features was a table, a little table, a little tiny table on one side of the holy place as you walked into the temple proper. As you walked in over to the right side, there was a little table, and one of the things that was always on the table was 12 little loaves of showbread. Now, the term showbread is important. And each one was there to represent one of the tribes of Israel, tribes of Jacob. And it was also called the bread of presence, or literally, if we were to look at the Hebrew, the bread of faces. That is, the idea here, very poetically expressed in the Hebrew, that when you're close to somebody, when you have an intimate relationship with somebody, you see them face to face. And it was a public testimony, even though nobody but the priests saw it. It was a public testimony that all the needs of God's people, whether they were in the material things or in the spiritual things, they were provided by the hand of God. And it was intended to demonstrate this. And they were ever in his presence, and they were ever represented to the people of God. And it was to show that God is present, that God is faithful to his promises and to his people. And so why am I talking about this now? The reason is because the word that is translated purpose here in the Greek is the word that is used in the Greek to describe the showbread. So God has manifested his purpose, and it is visible, it is discernible, and it is to us as, for example, the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. As it demonstrates, it shows forth, it manifests something. That is, it is his purpose to redeem his people by the blood of the Savior, that is, his only begotten Son, and to bring his people unto himself, that is, particularly as they inherit the promised inheritance. And it is as sure as is his sovereign decree. Now, if you recall, or you could even look briefly here at what has happened, what has been revealed to us in the previous verses, beginning particularly at verse 3 here, we know that God, the Spirit of God, is instructing us here regarding God's decrees, his eternal decrees regarding salvation. So whether we're talking about election, adoption, whether we're talking about redemption by the blood of Christ, it's all according to his decree and purpose. But now we read about the promised inheritance, and the theme continues. As sure as our election is, as sure as our adoption is, as sure as our redemption is, so sure then is our inheritance, because it is purposed by the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But there's also more there, isn't it, if you're looking at the scriptures. So lest we become boastful or become prideful, we're reminded of something, that it is according to the purpose, or for the purpose, of God's own glory. That is to say, there's an intent, but the intended purpose may or may not come to pass if we read it sort of as a subjunctive, which many, that is grammatically, that is that the possibility of something may happen, but you should understand it as a much stronger sense than just mere possibility. God will be glorified in his people. Not maybe, not hopefully, but it is absolutely assured. And that has always been the case. And I would again refer us all the way back in the Old Testament to, of all places, the book of Leviticus. In chapter 10, verse 3, we read this. Leviticus 10:3, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Therefore, all the people, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" It is an absolute necessity that God be glorified and he be glorified in us. But that's only part of the story, as it were. If we jump forward to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, we read also, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel.'" Okay, speaking about God's covenant people here, those that are true Israelites, "in whom I will be glorified," an absolute certainty. And then at least regarding the scriptures, how they're organized here, going farther into the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 8. There's a command given through the prophet, a command given to God's people, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So in our worship, in our lives, and all that we set our hands to do, even in our redemption, our lives as Christians, if we want to make it more plainly, then in all of that, God himself is glorified, even as we glorify him. It is as sure as anything can be. But at this point, some, I trust no one here, some have been, tempted to interpret the sure promises of the sovereign God in a presumptuous way. In fact, if you were in Sunday school, we even discussed this briefly. That is to say, to interpret it to mean that we can, perhaps we even should, just be passive, just sit back and wait for God to save us. All we have to do is wait. We don't have to do anything at all. You might say, well, wait a second, Pastor, aren't you treading very near to works righteousness? No, that's not what I'm doing. And my justification for saying what I'm saying, that is that we cannot and must not be passive in this, is because of what we read next, the beginning of verse 13, in whom you also trusted. That's not passive. And trust here rightly is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the application, the execution of the promises, the eternal promises, are not applied or executed in a vacuum. Or as the canons of Dort say, we're not just mere stocks and blocks. We're not like a chunk of wood. We're not like a rock, we might say, where God just chooses in some ways to do something and the rock and the piece of wood must be passive. No, that's not who we are. We're creatures created in the image of God. We have a reasonable soul, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We have an intellect, we have rationality, we have passions. All of those things are true about us, and those things are active. We might even say passivity is a form of activity. So what we have seen here is the means, the motive, the measure, the purpose, and so on. We looked at all of those at the beginning today. And now what we're seeing is the operative principle. That is to say, it is by trust, literally hope, placing our trust on the person of Jesus Christ. And whenever you can look at, particularly in the book of Acts in the New Testament, the sermons that are there, when there are those that are called upon to trust, it is always in the context of a gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised from old times, the one promised and now appeared in these last days. Call upon him, trust him for salvation. So do you want the promise that is promised to us in the gospel? Do you want the inheritance that is promised in the gospel? Then the only way is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not passive. Now, it's not my purpose today to go into the subject of, well, where does the trust come from? Where does the faith come from? I would refer you back to Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier. It's a gift of God. So trust, then, is the active placing of our reliance upon the person of Jesus Christ, that he is who the Bible says he is, that he is able to do what the Bible says he can, and that trust is also the fruit of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, ordinarily preached. You'll notice that hearing the gospel, and by extension, the preaching of the gospel, it is the means by which the trust is prompted. But I want you to notice something else in our text here, and that's the vital word, truth. We are told in the scriptures, and we can repeat it even now, that there are truly false gospels. And those false gospels, and in those false gospels, there is no promise, certainly no promise that relates at all to the promise of the true gospel. There is no inheritance. There is an inheritance, but it is not that which is promised in the gospel. There's no other blessing other than ultimately God's curse, God's condemnation, if we were to embrace a false gospel. And that is why the Apostle Paul is so strident in the first chapter of Galatians. where he says in verses 8 and 9, but even if we, that is the apostle himself or his companions, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is strong language. As I have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than you have received, let him be accursed. It is so strongly worded that he says it twice. We ought to hear it if it's once. But if the scriptures repeat something, it's for a purpose. Oh, there are many false gospels. The true gospel is not what makes you feel good, or what makes sense according to the presuppositions or the dictates of the latest so-called science. It is what the gospel song says is the old, old story. It's not supposed to be innovative. If I ascended into this pulpit at some point and said, I've got something new for you today, be afraid, be very afraid. I should be afraid. It's the old, old story. It's the same message. You should reject that kind of gospel. And you should reject it because trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prerequisite of salvation. There is salvation found in no other. And you cannot know who to trust. You cannot know that your sins have been paid for. You cannot inherit the promise without a lively trust that comes from hearing the truth and embracing it. And that by the work of the Holy Spirit within you. But that doesn't mean you're passive. And so when all is said and done, we can say with the apostle, as he wrote in his last writing, inspired writing, certainly, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message preached by the inspired apostle here, the one that has echoed throughout the ages unto this very day, it is in that message that we have no shame, in the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no shame in that. We don't have to worry that it is lost because he's able to keep that thing which we've entrusted. That is our very souls, our eternal and forever life or death. It is all placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. And he's able to keep us if we but place our trust in him. And so when it comes down to it, the ultimate message of this sermon can really be summed up very simply: trust in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, inherit the promise of eternal life. And having done so, give all the glory to God, who placed his grace, his love through grace upon you. Amen.